Good morning. As Willie already mentioned, we're going to be starting a series on the Beatitudes. We're going to be focusing for the next weeks just on the Beatitudes, and we'll see how it goes. Maybe we'll go further in the sermon, or maybe we won't. We'll just see how that goes. But I wanted to spend the next weeks between now and around Easter time focusing in on these words of Jesus that are very central to his message. They're really the first teaching words that he spoke, have been thought about by the church and acted on by Christians through many, many centuries and thousands of years. So it's good to spend a little time in them. And so I'd like to read from Matthew 5. We'll be doing the Matthew version, not the Luke version, which is a little different in some ways, including, I believe, a little bit shorter. But we'll be doing the Matthew version, Matthew chapter 5. The text should appear on the wall, or perhaps if you want, you can read on a Bible or device that you have in your hand. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I just wanted to let you know that I'm going to be taking a lot of what I'm going to be saying on these Beatitudes from two books. You can go to the next. Yeah, one of them is one that I picked up at the end of last summer called The Sermon on the Mount by Jonathan T. Pennington, who's a professor of New Testament at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. The book is called The Sermon on the Mount and Human Flourishing, and you'll notice right away that that human flourishing is one of the primary themes that I'm using. And the second one is by Scott McKnight, who's at Northern Baptist Theological Seminary, called Sermon on the Mount, and it's part of the Story of God Bible commentary. If you wanted to get one or both of those, they would probably be helpful to you. I, of course, will be using some other commentaries. But the main themes of what I'll be referring to come particularly from Pennington's book, which I found very, very good. Today I wanted to just give you a little introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, not to the Sermon on the Mount, but to the Beatitudes, and wanted to start off with this quote from Mark Twain. "The researches of many commentaries have already thrown much darkness on this subject, and it is probable that, if they continue, we shall soon know nothing about it at all." So hopefully I can avoid that a little bit. But I did want to just spend this morning, we're not going to be talking about the first Beatitude, but it's going to be primarily introduction. And I'm sure that you know by now, and I've mentioned it, that I, over the last couple of decades, have struggled quite a bit with the theology that I grew up with and was taught. It's been a real struggle with me to figure out how to find a place for it and how to integrate it and how to look at things a little differently. Some of that, I will admit, is due probably to just the typical midlife crisis that probably everybody has at a certain point. But it's also due to the fact that the paradigm that I grew up with, which is basically the, I'll just use it, the Billy Graham model, We are sinners. God is angry about that. Jesus solves that problem by taking God's punishment on him on the cross. And because of that, we can go to heaven when we die. That paradigm, as I was in the world and in my work, and as a minister, of course, in a lot of places, it just didn't fit very well. It fit in some places, but in a lot of places, it didn't fit. And that produced a lot of tension for me. And I also began to realize, especially because a lot of my work over the years has been in other cultures, that the traditional paradigm that I grew up with doesn't take into account very well that there are other cultures that look at things differently. The paradigm kind of assumes that it is above culture, there's a purity about it that's not. We're looking at the scriptures not being influenced by any culture, some kind of a brute fact, so to speak. And the more I began to understand about cultures and experience them myself, the more I realized that, as I've said before, most theology, if not all of it, is largely autobiography. It's very, very heavily influenced by culture. And I found that that older paradigm focuses in on a couple of elements of the message of the gospel, which are there and which are true, but misses a lot others. It's like it takes a rainbow, which is made up of, I don't know, how many colors of rainbow? At least seven? Many more than that, but let's just... Seven is the normal thing we say, right? Or not? I don't know. Anyway, let's just say seven. Again, I'm talking about something I don't know anything about. Let's just say seven. So it picks two of those colors and misses the other five. And one of the reasons why I'm really excited about this particular series and this book by Pennington is that it approaches things from a little different paradigm and particularly roots itself in the culture and in the thought of the time of Jesus. When Jesus spoke out the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, what was he meaning to say? And what were the people understanding? And if you can understand that, that opens up whole new doors to understanding that are then relevant, I think, for me and for our time. And that whole way of approaching the scriptures, asking those questions, has really helped me gain a depth and, if I were to be really honest, a new enthusiasm for the scriptures and for the message of the gospel that, if it hadn't happened, I probably would not have had, and would have had a pretty negative influence on me. So just a little bit about my approach to the Beatitudes. And one other thing before we go on is that the Beatitudes, the whole Sermon on the Mount, but the Beatitudes particularly, present us with a tension. One of the things that they say about the job of the preacher is that he's supposed to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And the Beatitudes do that a little bit. If you take a beatitude like, blessed are the poor, or blessed are the poor in spirit, if someone is listening who is poor or is poor in spirit, it's my job, in this particular case, to comfort that person. It could also be that there's someone sitting here who is rich and who is comfortable and who is not poor in spirit, and it's my job to be a little bit of a goad. It's my job to afflict that person a little bit, both of those. I'm going to try to hold that balance a little bit. I just recognize that tension is there, and I really hope every Sunday as we talk about the Beatitudes that if you are struggling, if you are poor in spirit or persecuted or whatever, in whatever way, that you're comforted. And if you're a little bit too comfortable and complacent, that you just get a little bit of a goad to move more into what it means to live as a citizen of the kingdom of God. So today, by way of introduction, and again, I don't want it to become too lecture-like, but there are just a few things I just want to pass on just for your information. And so let's take a start. The first is that the Sermon on the Mount has been interpreted through the centuries of the church in different ways. The early period of the church, let's say the first 600 to 800 years, what we call the church fathers, there was this idea that the Sermon on the Mount was a description of what it looked like to what the kingdom of God would look like. If we did what the Sermon on the Mount told us to do, we would have the kingdom of God if we did it 100%. That was their basic approach. As the years went by, it developed a little bit into a two-tier Christianity. In the church during the Middle Ages particularly, there really were kind of like two kinds of Christians. There was the normal everyday Christian, and there were what they called the precepts that he needed to follow in order to become a Christian and be saved. And then there was the special kind of Christian, usually the clergy, or the monks, or the priests, or the archbishop, or the pope. And they followed what the church called the councils, the things that if you followed them lifted you up into a higher level of Christianity. And that's the level at which they placed the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount wasn't what you needed to be saved, but if you wanted to be elevated into the clergy level, you needed to be someone who followed the Sermon on the Mount. The Reformation, which we talked about, of course, last fall, so you all know everything there is to know about the Reformation. The Reformation looked at the Sermon on the Mount from the perspective, and this is really fascinating because it fits right into the culture of the time, the Germanic culture of the time. The Reformation looked at the Sermon on the Mount as law. These are the laws that God has given us. And the law has three functions. One is to show us that we're sinners and that we need Christ. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount certainly does. The second function of the law is to restrain evil. And that's the purpose of the government. And the Sermon on the Mount fits in there a little bit, but that's a little harder to fit. And the third purpose of the law is to reveal what is pleasing to God. So the Sermon on the Mount for the Reformers did basically two things. When you look at it, you realize you can't fulfill it and that you need Christ. You're a sinner and you need Christ. And once you've become a Christian, the Sermon on the Mount shows you how to live in order to please God. But the Reformers turned the Sermon on the Mount primarily into law-giving. And then in the modern times, particularly in the West and particularly in America, and this is, of course, a big generalization, and it won't be entirely accurate, but American Christians and Western Christians have a problem with the Sermon on the Mount, because the Sermon on the Mount is very radical. Jesus' sayings in general are quite radical. He tells the rich young ruler to sell everything he has and give it to the poor. He tells us to be meek. He tells us to be lowly. He tells us to undergo persecution in ways that are positive. He tells us to turn the other cheek. And those are not exactly things that we here in the West and we here in America, that's not our thing. We're going for success, we're going for wealth, we're going for power, we're going to be at the top. We don't want to be at the bottom. So, and again, big generalization, what Western Christianity has tended to do is say, it's not about the details of the Sermon on the Mount, it's about what's in your heart. So I don't literally have to be poor. I have to somehow in my heart understand what it means to be poor and sympathize with the poor and give to charities and so forth. I don't really need to be a pacifist. I just need to have some kind of feeling of peace for people in my heart. I don't really need to embrace my suffering. I need to get rid of it as soon as I can. But it's a question of what goes on inside my heart. Does you recognize that at all? And then, of course, there are different non-Western views of looking at. If you go to the Far East, to Asia, and so forth, there's a very communal aspect. When they look at the Sermon on the Mount, they understand it as describing what it's like to be in the community, what it's like to be together as a group of people. And in Africa, particularly, there's a much deeper understanding of what it means to suffer, what it means to be poor, what it means to live in poverty, and how the Sermon on the Mount impacts that. So all the different ways that the Sermon on the Mount has been looked at throughout history. What particularly Pennington says, and realizing, of course, that this is not the only way to look at the sermon, maybe even not necessarily the best way, and certainly all of the other ways shouldn't be discounted. We really have the freedom to approach it in any way that we want, as long as it's halfway reasonable. But what Pennington says, the Sermon on the Mount is Christianity's answer to the greatest question that we have always faced: how can we experience true human flourishing? Sermon on the Mount is not about what you need to do to get to heaven when you die. Sermon on the Mount is about how you can and what it looks like to flourish in your life as it is, with its ups and its downs. Don't just live. Flourish. And that can hold for anyone. If you're comfortable and complacent, you can flourish, maybe not complacent. If you're really going through deep suffering, you can flourish. Wherever you are as a human being, flourishing is possible. And that's the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. It's not focused toward the future. It's embedded and rooted and dealing with the now and the today and this life. And Pennington spends a whole chapter on talking about how the Sermon on the Mount is deeply rooted in the Jewish wisdom tradition of this time around the birth of Christ, the few hundred years, especially before that, and the Greco-Roman tradition. The Jewish wisdom tradition is the kind of thing that we find in the scriptures, particularly in the Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. An idea that the Bible does not present its understanding of the world as a set of abstract ideals and universal truths, but rather as life being lived out imperfectly with all its messiness by real people stumbling through this real world. And rooted in the fear of the Lord, God's restoration to peace, to shalom, is the story. So the Jewish perspective on what it meant to be a follower of God, a child of God, was in the messiness of this life, connected to Him, I can find the shalom, the peace, the flourishing, whatever word you want to use, that I need to get through this life and move me into the coming age, whatever that looks like. That's what the Jewish wisdom idea was about. Together with that, at the time of Jesus, and certainly the centuries before, was the Greco-Roman culture, which was a virtue tradition. Philosophers like Aristotle, particularly, were very big on this idea that the way to be happy in life, which was the goal, was to be a person of virtue and of character. And it was the job of the king to model that virtue and wisdom and to legislate in such a way that it would be possible to live and grow in virtue and character. Very brief couple of sentences on each of these things, but this idea of happiness, of flourishing as being the goal of life, the goal that everyone was supposed to be going for, was the bedding, the cultural bedding into which Jesus came and out of which he spoke the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, and through which the people that heard him understood it. And now we're going to get even a little more technical, but I hope that I can explain it in such a way that it really will be helpful. We need to talk about four words. Go ahead, Christopher. Thanks. We need to talk about four words. Two of them are Hebrew words, and two of them are Greek words. The first set is the word us. Well, I'll tell you one thing. All these four words are translated in the English Bible as blessed. We don't have in our English language a very good way to distinguish between these words. So we use blessed. If you look at other translations of the Bible, like the Message or some other ones, you might find some other words. But in general, the Bibles we grew up with, the Bibles we use the word blessed. The word asrei, which is a Hebrew word, means blessed, and it's translated in the Greek as makarios. And I've said this before, but I'll just remind you. About 150 years before Jesus, 70 Jewish scholars translated the Old Testament as they had it into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is very, very important because if you want to understand how the Greek world translated the Hebrew word, you look at the Septuagint to translate. How did the Septuagint translate in Greek what the Hebrew was? So the Hebrew is asrei, and the Greek is makarios, always translated as blessed. But let me see if I can. How can I do this? This word asrei or makarios appears in the Psalms particularly and in Proverbs. And it describes someone who is happy. Okay? It looks at someone and it says that person is a happy person. It looks from outside and observes the way a person is living and says that person is happy. Barak, and that name, of course, you'll recognize, and now you know what it means, is also translated blessing. It's translated in the Septuagint and in the New Testament with the word eulogeo, and that word means divine favor. God reaches down and he looks down and he blesses. See the difference? The first set of words, asrei makarios, is I look at Peter and I see that he's doing well and is happy and I say, Peter, makarios. Wow, go for it. I go through a trial of life and I feel God touching my soul and touching my heart and healing me, and perhaps in a particular way, I feel his grace and his favor, and I say, eulogeo, God has blessed me. See the difference? Now, which one do you think, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, which blessed is used? Makarios. eukaryos is used. Okay? See the difference? The Sermon on the Mount is not saying blessed in the sense of you will get God's favor if you do these things. It's not using that word. It doesn't mean that. The Sermon on the Mount is saying when you live this way, you are blessed. You can go on to the next slide, Christopher. Makarios describes the state of human flourishing. Eulogio speaks of God's favor upon his creatures. So when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, what he means is you look at someone who's poor in spirit and you see someone who is flourishing. It's not a you have to become poor in spirit to get God's blessing. See the difference? And I hope this isn't too technical, but it really makes a huge difference. You see this in Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So, of course, will be a hanging curveball, but which blessed is being used here? Makarios. Asre. Okay? You look at someone who doesn't walk with the wicked, who doesn't stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seats of mockers. His delight is in the law of the Lord. That person is going to flourish. That person is a flourishing person. The psalm is not saying you need to stand here and you need to read your Bible and you need to do all kinds of things, because if you don't, you won't get God's blessing. Now, it is true, of course, that the Bible always roots flourishing in the blessing of God. Without the blessing of God, there can be no flourishing. But we're not pulling those apart and separating them. We're trying to make the point that in these particular cases, and particularly in the Beatitudes, when Jesus says, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who are persecuted, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. He's looking horizontally and saying, I see someone who's doing that, and that person is flourishing. And that's why, as we look at the Beatitudes over the next coming weeks, I want to focus on them in terms of what do they say to us about what it could look like to flourish. Because it's always good, of course, but I think for many of us, 2018 is starting off a little bit rough. I know that's true for me. On all kinds of levels, it's just a little bit hairy. There's a lot of illness around. There's a lot of people suffering. There's a lot of people struggling. There's a lot of financial issues. There's a lot of job issues. There's a lot of national stress, culture issues. There's international stresses. People in Hawaii walking around for 45 minutes wondering and expecting that some missile is falling on their heads. You can go on to the next slide. You got it. Thanks. So the question we want to deal with is how can we flourish instead of just live? And the Beatitudes say and present this paradox that it's in the valleys, it's in the rough spots, it's in the busyness, it's in the illness, It's in the financial struggle. It's in the struggle to figure out who you are. It's in the struggle to try to understand and deal with why things aren't going in your life the way they should or the way you want them to. It's right there that you can flourish. The Beatitudes don't seek to pull us out. If the stock market would just go up, I'd be okay. Or if I just got a higher wage, or whatever it is. Those are all good things. But the upside downness of the Beatitudes is that right when life is hardest is when Jesus looks at us and says, "You're flourishing because Jesus himself is the example of what it means and what it looks like to flourish. He left all his wealth. He cleaned out his bank account. He cleaned out his identity. He put it all on the side. And he went to that womb and he went to that manger. He went through life and he suffered and he was tired and he was hungry and he was persecuted. His family called him crazy. People rejected him. Religious leaders didn't want to have anything to do with him. And eventually, together with the Romans, they put him on that cross and put him in that grave. And all through that humiliation and all through that suffering and all through that pain and all through that sorrow and sadness, Jesus flourished. If there was any man that flourished, it was Jesus. And if there's any man who wasn't, quote, successful, it was Jesus. Those two go together. And that's what I want to look at as we look at the Beatitudes. I hope that maybe in the next days you read them for yourself, study them a bit for yourselves, and don't think of them as, number one, I need to do this for God to bless me. That's not what they're about. Look at them and say, what does it mean in my circumstances in which I find myself, the circumstances that keep me awake tonight, what would it look like for me to flourish? And the only way you're going to really find out what that is and be able to understand it and live that way is as you're connected to Jesus. He's the source, always. So it's not that God's blessing isn't there. It's come to us very specifically in Jesus. So how could you connect with him so that in your valleys and on your peaks you can flourish as a human being? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way you look at us. And you see life as it is. And then you speak these words into it. And would you help us as your people to not just live, but to flourish. Help us in this day and in this week and as we study these Beatitudes together. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.